So we have begun our introduction concerning hermeneutics, and we have been asking questions. The first question, what is hermeneutics? And we brought forward a definition. The second question was, why is the study of hermeneutics important? And we answered that in four lines. Now, thirdly, the question that we want to address by way of introduction, who is able to do sound hermeneutics? Who is able to do sound hermeneutics? Now we're really moving away from the text itself, and we're moving away from the hermeneutics books, and we're focusing the spotlight upon ourselves. Who is able to do sound hermeneutics? Who are the practitioners of sound hermeneutics, and what are their necessary qualifications? Now, in a profound sense, it can be said that every Christian is able to do sound hermeneutics, as it says in 1 Corinthians 2:13, about all believers, they are taught by the Spirit. And it is only the Spirit who can reveal the mysteries of God. And I believe even that passage is referring back to what took place in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, when we find Daniel desired to know what was Nebuchadnezzar's dream in the first place, and what was the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And we know profoundly that God gave him the dream, and God gave him the interpretation of that mystery, as God has stated in that passage as being the giver of all mysteries. Well, anyone who has Jehovah as his God, who has been regenerated, also has that illuminating work of the Spirit, as opposed to Romans 8:7, the carnal mind that is at enmity against God. So every Christian is able to do sound hermeneutics. Yet, in this hour, I'm peculiarly addressing men who are studying for the purpose of being, in some sense, public heralds of the Word of God. I would remind you of the Reformed Baptist School of Theology prospectus, which says this: this school of theology is intended to instruct men whom God appears to be preparing for some form of teaching ministry in the local church. If we considered that from our perspective, there is a degree of hope that you will be a public teacher, you wouldn't be sitting at this table right now. So I'm addressing you as men aspiring in some way to be public heralds of the Word of God in the Church of Christ. So who is able to do sound hermeneutics in that sense? First of all, a God-fearing man. A God-fearing man. If you or I are going to do sound hermeneutics, we need to be terrified at the thought of misrepresenting the living God. We need to be terrified at the thought of speaking apart from His Word in the name of His Word. We need to be very fearful about distorting the Word of God. You know some of these passages. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and understanding. You want to understand something about the Word of God? The first step is be afraid of God, because it is His mouth that has spoken these words. In Isaiah 8:20, it says, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this law and testimony, they have no light of dawn. You must resolve that if you are going to speak from this book, you will have to say, thus saith the Lord. And you better be convicted and convinced of the fact that the Lord has said whatever it is that's coming from your mouth. In John 4:23 and 24, it says, the hour is coming when true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. And so it is. We are to be directed according to the words of God if we are to lead God's people in worship. Because the alternative, if we start declaring things that are not according to the word of God, in God's sight, what are we? We are calf fashioning Aarons, a stench in his nostrils. We are like Nadab and Abihu, who brought in that sweet-smelling scent that was pleasing. Maybe their wife's favorite scent, maybe their own favorite scent. But you don't bring that into the worship of the living God, your favorite idea or your latest hobby horse. We dare not be witnesses of God among His people. Also, Jeremiah 23, 16 and 23 speaks of those false prophets, where it says, "They, the false prophets, are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imaginations, not from the mouth of the Lord. If they had stood in my counsel, they would have announced my words to my people." And the upshot is, woe to them because they didn't stand in the counsel of the Lord, were flapping their lips with the breath from their own mouth and the notions from their own heads. Also it says in 1 Kings 22:14, that prophet Micaiah, who was speaking to Ahab, Micaiah says, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." Nothing more. Just what the Lord tells me. So what kind of a man? A man who has that kind of pledge in his soul. I mean, even Balaam, who was an ungodly rebel against God, at least had the fear of God to say, "I won't say more than what God gives me." And the passage that we began with this evening is James 3:1. Let not many of you become teachers, for such shall incur the stricter judgment. It's a judgment day coming. There's an accounting day. We need to have a fear of that day because we're going to answer to His face regarding our handling of His Word. And therefore, we've got to seek to preach and to teach biblical truth alone. So who is able to do sound hermeneutics? First of all, a God-fearing man. And ask yourself that question. Now, we could have all of the hermeneutical principles memorized, and you may get 100 on the test, but if you are not a God-fearing man, you are a very dangerous individual going out and opening up the Word of God. Secondly, who? A Bible-revering man. A Bible-revering man. By that I mean, you have to have, and I have to have, the conviction that this volume is the deposit of the Word of God, and not merely men writing about God. It's not merely human notions and men who were inspired to a high degree of perception so that they were able to comprehend things of this life. No, this is the Word of God. You need to be convinced of the inspiration, the authority, and the inerrancy, and the infallibility of the Word of God. And by that I mean verbal inspiration, every word in the original text. Plenary inspiration, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, every jot and every tittle. You have to be convinced of that. If we don't have that as our cornerstone upon which we're building everything, we are going to be careless and reckless handlers of the word of truth. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness." It is God-breathed, brethren. And if we don't have that reverence for the Bible, we're going to skim over the Scriptures and we're just going to take the general concepts, aren't we? Because let's just get the major flow here of what's being said. And we're going to be careless and we're going to be sloppy. And there's not going to be meticulous and fastidious care in studying the Word. We're not going to sweat over the nuance of one certain word meaning. We're not going to fuss over a tense of a verb. We're not going to fuss over what is the use of that particular preposition "in" here. What does it really mean? Through, does it mean into, does it mean by way of? But who cares if it's not the verbal and plenary inspiration of the Word of God? If you're convinced that every letter, jot, and tittle is of God's Word, then you're going to be meticulous to make sure you know what every letter means. And I say to you, if you're in doubt in these areas, just stay away. I don't want to be your teacher. If you are in doubt about these areas and you're not convinced of it, I'll talk with you about it, we'll discuss it, but don't leave this classroom being in doubt about that principle at the end of this semester. You just set it in mind that you're handling the precious, sacred words of God. You know Deuteronomy 4:2, the Lord says, you shall not add to the word, you shall not take away from the word. And really, the passage that you and I need to brand upon our foreheads is Revelation 22:18-19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. You need to have reverence for the word of God. Because it's a fearful thing to publicly handle this sacred book. You need to revere it, and may such a fear make you and keep you a capable exegete of the word. But who can do sound hermeneutics? Who's able to? God-fearing man, Bible-revering man, also a hard-working man. A hard-working man. And by this I mean, you have to be willing to labor by the sweat of your brow. Here's our imagery again. Labor by the sweat of your brow. You need to resolve to be diligent and to be disciplined in the work. Because I said you have to be a God-fearing man, letter A. And I said you have to be a Bible-revering man in letter B. But that doesn't automatically make you able to know the correct meaning of each passage. That's a good start. That's the proper cornerstone to begin building. But that's not the answer to all exegetical questions. We can't have this notion of a mystical illumination. We've referred to it already. But notice here, as Rand writes in page 14 of his book, he says, it is necessary to complete this truth by adding that the Spirit of God does not communicate to the mind of even a teachable, obedient, and devout Christian any doctrine or meaning of Scripture which is not contained already in Scripture itself. And this is a profound little proverb. He makes men wise up to that which is written and not beyond it. And you think about that. You know, people have these ideas of, God giving special revelation concerning direction in life. People actually expect to have God tell them if they should move off to Kansas City or not. But brethren, God speaks through His Word. Hebrews 1, God has spoke to us in the past in various and sundry ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, the sealing off of His revelation to us in the Word. The theme of labor is so important. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2. This idea of sweat and labor. Paul, in writing to his spiritual son Timothy, emphasizes this theme. Look what he says. And these things, 2 Tim 2:2. And these things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Then down to verse 6. Who are these faithful men? The imagery. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive from his share of the crops. You've got to be like the hard-working farmer who goes out in the heat of the day that he might have a harvest. Also, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Dividing it aright, as it were. I'm going to skip over Calvin's quote. You can read it there. But secondly, it's a lifelong labor that I'm referring to. If you are going to be a good expounder, you need to be a hardworking man, and it's a lifelong labor. What I mean by that is, when you go to a passage and study a passage, let's say that Earl is given the responsibility, let me use myself, that I'm given the responsibility to Pete to preach on 2 Timothy chapter 2. It is not enough for me to cram for that passage. What I mean by that is, study the 6 days before I preach. So, man, I know everything. I've crammed that passage into my mind. Brethren, if I am a man who is able to teach, it must be a lifelong study. When I read my chapters of the Bible every given day, a cursory reading of the Word of God. I'm learning the voice of God. I'm learning how God speaks. And I'm learning how Genesis 3 has reference over to what's happening there in John 13. These networking back and forth. So that when I come to a given passage, I've listened to the voice of God for years and years and years. So that now I can understand what God means. And I don't fall off to these many myopic, dangerous heresies where you just look at what's happening in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We need to be men who are hardworking every day of our lives and not just like the student who crams so that he might somehow have a very narrow tunnel vision view of the content. And that's hard work, to be a man day in and day out reading the Word of God. You need to know systematic theology. We're going to see this. It's not. There are some people, and you even read some commentaries, that just stay right here in the exegetical realm. All they do is they come up with some grammatical conclusion or some definition, vocabulary conclusion, and they just leave it right there. They don't interconnect it systematically with all the other things so we can come up with a practical theological statement that is relevant to God's people. We need to understand systematic theology. The whole needs to be comprehended in order to understand the part. And we need to be men of fervent drive as hard-working men. In Ezra 7 and verse 10, there's that passage describing the character of our dear brother Ezra. As it says in 7 verse 6 of Ezra, and some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests and the Levites. That's not the right passage I had in mind. I'm sorry? Yes, 7 and verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Poole comments and says, he had set his mind and his affections on it and made it his chief design and his business. Again, if a man is given fully to the work of the ministry, it must not be a hobby, as it were. It must be his chief duty. So you need to be a hard-working man. But fourthly, as we put the spotlight on ourselves, a practically holy man. That's what we need to be. We need to be one who practically applies the principles that are found in the Word instead of hypocritically teaching them alone. It is very easy, brethren, to preach the Word of God, even accurately, with great systematic consistency, and to have the applause of the people, and that be the end of it, and go off and not live it. But that is a damning procedure. Look what it says in Ezra 7:10, as we've seen. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. So who's the man who's a capable expositor of the Word? He's one who studies it not for mere ostentation or self-aggrandizement. You think of Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. The sacred things of God were taken by Belshazzar, remember? And he brought them into the king's court, and there was a great banquet that was held. And Belshazzar had taken the sacred articles of God and used them, in a sense, for his own self-aggrandizement. And what happened? The hand came out and wrote in the wall and says that God has weighed your kingship and it has been found wanting, that mene tekel parson. Brethren, if we deal with the holy articles of God in the way that Belshazzar did for self-aggrandizement, God is going to weigh our ministries. It's going to be found wanting. And the shaking knees of Belshazzar ought to be our shaking knees if we find ourselves doing that with the sacred articles of the living God. We have to be practically holy men. Because if we don't personally practice it, brethren, we're going to find instead of building up the truth, we're going to be undermining the truth. But if we do practice the Word of God, our preaching and our teaching will have leverage before God and men, and our words will be heavy in their ears. I can listen to that man. He preaches because I know he lives what he preaches. That's the kind of teacher that we must resolve to be. Notice with me in Matthew 23, the most striking passage in this regard about our need to be holy men. 23, beginning at verse 2, it says, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, that all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and they do not do them." Then look at verse 5. "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels of their garments, and they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi." Why do you want to be in this class? Do you want to be in this class so that you can have the best place in the worship service, which is this side of the pulpit? And I ask you that. I ask myself that. What a battle for any man who publicly preaches the Word of God to fight against this vice, to fight against this poisonous asp of sin. And I wish I could say that, oh, this is something that I never struggle with. Brethren, it is a battle against the flesh. The flesh lusts after the Spirit. And the living God, any man, whether his name be Chansky or Waldron or Hufstetler or Merrick, whomever he might be, pray for men. One man has said concerning the serpent, he says that there are more asps and poisonous serpents surrounding the pulpit than anywhere else. It's a very dangerous place. And I ask you the question, why are you resolving to be a teacher among God's people? You must be a practically holy man. Christ cast woe upon these individuals who don't do what they say. Matthew Henry says they pull down in their practice what they build up in their preaching. But then fifthly, who is able to do sound hermeneutics? A humbly dependent man. A humbly dependent man. If you think that, or I think that our hermeneutics and our library is going to make us brilliant and edifying teachers, we're very wrong. You know, someone may be a profound historian because of all of their classes and because of all of the books that they have on their shelves. That may be true in secular knowledge, but not in spiritual knowledge. You must be a humbly dependent man. If you think that your mental furniture, and you think that even a school of theology degree or a master's degree in theology that you may put on top of that is going to make you capable, your ministry is going to have Ichabod written on the threshold. Ichabod meaning the glory of the Lord has departed. You may have all the stones in place, but God won't be in the temple of your ministry. You need to be humbly dependent. We need to be aware of a cocky arrogance, a chip on the shoulder mentality. You know, we're going to be studying issues of hermeneutics, you know. And then you're going to go and you're going to be listening to sermons. And this is one of the great vices of seminarians. That seminarians who supposedly have been studying their Greek and their Hebrew and their hermeneutics, and then they internally, and maybe in the car on the way home with their wives or whatever, slice up preachers, brethren, that chip on the shoulder mentality, you beware of that. Beware of that kind of arrogance that can come in. There must be humble dependence. I'm not saying that you ought never pull your pastors aside and say, you know, you made a particular application on the basis of that passage, and I wasn't really clear how logically you got there. That's very wholesome. That's very legitimate. We need to be Bereans continuously, but beware of this toxicity of arrogance that can set in. We need to be humbly dependent in that we're men of prayer. Illumination is no substitution for hard work. That's true. But also, hard work is no substitution for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We must be taught by Him. One man has given this proverb, to pray well is to study well. You put that as a little plaque in your library. To pray well is to study well. Pastor Martin, in his Pastoral Theology, emphasizes a number of times, he says, every time you reach for a trusted guide on your shelf, pray, God, may you use this ink to open my eyes. Because William Hendrickson or Godet or B.B. Warfield, whomever it might be, those men can't teach you anything, spiritually speaking. But God is the one who can open your mind to the reality of what is being said and hook it up to the passage that you are working with. Remember the passages like Matthew 16:17. Peter, when asked, we know who others say that I am, but who do you say that? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was a brilliant deduction that he had. But was it because Peter had a high IQ? No, Jesus says this, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed it to you. And that's how we need to be dependent men. Matthew 11:25. I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and the intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. There needs to be that babe perspective about ourselves, that little dependent infant who nurses at the breast of his mother. We need to, as it were, nurse from the breast of God's truth and his knowledge and his understanding. And in a profound sense, brother, we are as helpless to get truth as the little babies. And we need to see ourselves that way. And it is divine and human effort. You know the Proverbs. Proverbs 21:31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle. And you better prepare your horse for the day of battle. You can't just say, well, I prayed this morning and I'm going to waltz into battle with an armorless horse. No, you go and you put the metal on that horse and you go in to the day of battle. But victory rests with the Lord. And David says the same thing in Psalm 44:6-8. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. David didn't trust in his bow, but I assure you, David was a master archer. And I assure you that David went out and he practiced thousands of shots. And I assure you that David was a man who was exercising the agility with his sword. There was human responsibility, but even then, he says, I do not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. In God we have boasted all day long. We labor, we use all of our grammars and our lexicons and our concordances and our commentaries, but brethren, we trust in God. We're dependent for our exegesis and hermeneutics. Letter F. Who can do hermeneutics? An adequately educated man. An adequately educated man. Now, I want to clarify again, I'm not contending that the principal truths of the Bible are shut up only to the academic elite. Remember Owen's saying? Owen said he would have given up all of his books and all of his learning if only he could preach like Bunyan the Tinker, a guy who went out and sold pots and pans. Now, Owen was the great scholar, but Bunyan was a man who prayed on his knees, and he didn't know the Greek and he didn't know the Hebrew, but the English Bible was enough for him to declare it profoundly and with power. So I'm not trying to outclass those who don't have a seminary education or a school of theology mode that they've gone through. However, as a general rule, as Robert Paul Martin has said, the most useful interpreters of the Scriptures have been men who have taken pains to educate themselves. Not always formally. They may be self-taught. I assure you, Bunyan was an educated man in the sense that he was self-taught. Hours and hours of burning the midnight oil. But he didn't have a degree. But he was a man who was educated. Now, here, we need to avoid the idealism that says, well, and sometimes this comes across in seminary training, that you need to be a man of perfect mastery in every discipline. You need to know everything about language. When you think of Hebrew vocabulary, that's outrageous. There's so much in Hebrew vocabulary to try to gain that and continue to be able to read backwards fluently every single word. Also, the knowledge of history or archaeology. I'm not saying you have to know all those things. Yet, we ought to be familiar with the fundamentals of the basic disciplines. That's how they used to train ministers and preachers and pastors in the past. They would give that liberal arts education. You know, Harvard and Yale and Princeton, how did these all begin? They were ministerial training schools. And the training in the liberal arts was for that purpose, an understanding in philosophy, a basic knowledge in literature, in rhetoric, in mathematics. Why is mathematics important for a preacher of the Word of God? Does anyone know? John Newton battled, should I be a mathematician or a preacher? Think logically. It's exercising for the brain. In fact, I've read of certain individuals who they would just have to get away from doing exegesis and sermon preparation, and they would recreate their mind by doing mathematic problems. Because like an exercise, you know, it's like flexing the mind and keeping the cobwebs out. And again, thinking logically, thinking in a sound framework. So we need to have a working knowledge of these basic things. We ought to strive for that. Consider the men of Acts 4:13. Remember Peter and John post-Pentecost, post-resurrection? Remember how they went and boldly preached before the Sanhedrin and how they were amazed? These men, what are they? They're gnarly-fingered fishermen. They never were in the courts of education in Jerusalem. Here they never sat at the feet of any of the rabbis. How in the world did they know anything as they fearlessly and adequately refuted those elite gainsayers? Well, someone says, aha, there you have it. Then we don't need education. These men were fishermen. In fact, when I was in just converted, some men would say, don't waste your time going off to the cemetery. You need to go off and preach right now. The pattern might be these men here. But what's wrong with that statement and that notion that says you don't need the education before you would preach adequately? That's right, Ephesians 4. That's right. And even in this text here, we know that the statement was given that they were marveling because they were uneducated and untrained men, but in 4:13 it says they recognized that they had been with Jesus. These men had been in pastoral training for 3 years, sitting at the feet of the rabbi, the great one, the Lord Jesus Christ. The movement also recognized, too, that these were miraculous times. And in addition, some of the gaps that we have to deal with, these cultural gaps, these language gaps, they did not have to deal with in our society today. But now letter G. Who is the man who can do sound hermeneutics? He also should be an intellectually gifted man. An intellectually gifted man. In 1 Timothy 3:2, you know, one of the fundamental qualifications is able to teach. Now, when you look at that list of qualifications, that really is the one that focuses in upon the ability to preach and teach and knowledge and understanding and mental hardware. Whereas the others are talking about Christian graces. That is a very important issue, though, the gift of being able to teach. Turn with me as well to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 and verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, he ought not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. There needs to be that sound judgment. You know, it's very possible that someone is in the school of theology and goes through the school of theology, and as he goes off and tries to implement the principles, it's evident that he's not apt to teach. And it may be that your pastors would come to you and say, "Brother, we bless God for the heart that you have to serve Christ, but it doesn't seem like sound judgment to say that you would be a pulpit teacher of the Word of God." In fact, there are some people who wanted to be sitting at the table with you to whom we've had to say that very thing. Why? Because there's an aptness to teach, and there needs to be a sound judgment in that area. In fact, even look at 12:7, the issue of teaching is at stake. If it is serving, he who teaches in his teaching, so that is one of the issues that is present concerning having a sound judgment. So if we're going to adequately teach the Word of God publicly, we need to be capable of a deep enough level of cognition to be able to handle the abstract concepts and even the metaphysics that is beyond that which is physical in the Word of God. Robert Paul Martin says, quite a poetic way, he says there are different mental requirements for a teaching ministry than for a bricklayer. That's not undercutting the importance of a bricklayer. A bricklayer is doing a very important task, laboring in the garden of God. But there's a different set of qualifications necessary for the preacher. So our own weaknesses must be recognized. I know that we all have adequacies, inadequacies, and insecurities, but though we have these, we're all going to say, "Oh, yeah, you know, by preaching the Word of God, I'm not as capable as this other man. And because I'm not as capable as this other man, that means that I certainly don't qualify." Well, I think, in a sense, we need to be sober-minded and say that like a physical muscle, sometimes these mental things can be exercised. We can work hard to fill in gaps at certain times. In fact, for some individuals, they may have to labor 3 to 4 times as hard as someone else to accomplish the same task. Now, you might look at one man whom you know. You might look at Pastor Waldron. Since I look at Pastor Waldron, he's got this brain. In fact, in elders' meetings, he'll say, we'll talk about something. He'll say, "Well, we might all pop off our first impressions here and there," and we'll turn to Pastor Waldron, and he'll say, "Well, I haven't said anything because I have to wrap my brain around that." And the reason why it takes so long is there's so much brain to wrap. You see. Well, one might look at Pastor Waldron dealing with a particular thing and say, "Oh man, he could handle that task in an hour. And if I were able to handle that, it might take me 3 to 4 hours. But you still may handle it, you see. But it may take you 3 to 4 times as much of a period to do it as him. But that's all right. If a man is wholesomely driven, he can yet be an approved workman of God. And for some of you, it may be that it would require years before you are able to adequately instruct a congregation. And maybe for some of you, you may never really labor full-time, but you may be individuals who are laboring occasional Sunday school class here and there, maybe even as an elder in a church, but not set aside from their secular vocation to be preaching and teaching. Again, it goes back to Romans 12:3, that we ought to have a sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So concerning this intellectual giftedness, think of what Milton Terry says on page 151 about certain defective mental powers that may disqualify a man. First of all, the interpreter of Scripture, and indeed of any other book, should have a sound, well-balanced mind. For dullness of apprehension defective judgment and an extravagant fancy will pervert one's reason and lead to many vain and foolish notions. The faculties of the mind are capable of discipline and may be trained to a very high degree of perfection, but some men inherit peculiar tendencies of intellect. Some are gifted with rare powers of imagination, but are utterly wanting in the critical faculty. A lifetime of discipline will scarcely restrain their exuberant fancy. Others are naturally given to form hasty judgments and will rush to the wildest extremes. In others, peculiar tastes and passions warp the sound judgment, and some seem to be constitutionally destitute of common sense. You know some people of the brethren, of the dear brethren of God's people, who do not have the large deposit of common sense. And sometimes you look at decisions that they make, that may be an indicator concerning one's furniture and capability in this area. Any and all such mental defects disqualify one for the interpretation of the Word of God. Also, the issue of acuteness of intellect, he mentions. He must be quick to see what a passage does and does not teach, as well as comprehend its real import. In fact, there was an illustration that was given by Pastor Martin in the pastoral theology class about order in sermons. He spoke about you take three women, and you put each of them in a separate room that has exactly the same dimensions. In each room you put a couch, a chair, an end table, a lamp, and two throw pillows. And you say, order that room. And one woman, you go in there after 4 minutes, and the room is perfectly ordered, and she's sitting reading a magazine. The next room, you go in there, and it took her about 14 minutes to put it together. But after labor, the room is nicely in order and nice symmetry. The other woman, you go over there after an hour and a half, and she's still moving things back and forth, and her hair is all... And she just doesn't have what it takes to order that room with proper symmetry. Well, so too it is. Obviously, the woman in the first room is capable, and she's a whiz. The one in the second room had to work a bit harder, but still was able to handle the issues. And the third woman probably should be a bricklayer. And... So we need to understand who we are as well. Concerning imagination, he says this, intuition of nature and human life, the importance of transporting back and returning to the present with hearers. That's the theme he's working on. He says this, the strong intellect will not be destitute of imaginative powers. Many things in narrative description must be left to be supplied. And many of the finest passages in Holy Writ cannot be appreciated by an unimaginative mind. The true interpreter must often transport himself into the past and picture in his soul the scenes of ancient time. He must have an intuition of nature and of human life by which to put himself in the place of the biblical writers and see and feel as they did. And then he cautions later on, he says, yet beware of placing conjecture and speculation in the place of valid exegesis. So imagination is good, but imagination in a harness. And again, the issue is 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's bondservant must not quarrel, but he must be able to teach. Able to teach. Lastly, who is able to be one who does sound hermeneutics? Letter H, he must be a librarically equipped man. My computer choked on that word. A librarically equipped man. What I mean is, a capable interpreter needs tools. What good is a mechanic without tools? What good is a carpenter if he doesn't have a hammer, if he doesn't have nails, if he doesn't have a saw? There is a teacher that I had, a dear man over at Baptist Seminary. His name is Carl Hoke. He's still there. He would emphasize to us, to his men, he would call us his men, and he would say, you men need to accumulate a library while you're here, and he kept saying it again, you've got to fill a library that has things like lexicons in it, Greek and Hebrew texts in it, grammars, as it fits your capability, Bible dictionaries, commentaries. You know, try to get a commentary, a good sound commentary from every book in the Bible. Get your covering, and then build some of the secondary commentaries on top of that. Move along in a systematic way to have a library. Put tools in your box. You know what it's like. I'm trying to fix something around the house, and you want a ratchet that's a quarter of an inch, and your five-year-old did something else with a quarter-inch racket, and you're helpless to get that bolt out of there. So, too, if you want to deal with a particular passage and you don't have the adequate tool to handle it, make sure that doesn't happen. As you think and look down the line of being a teacher, gradually acquire these things in your library. Or you may have access to an adequate library. You may have access to your pastor's library. But whatever it is, you have to habitually use them. There needs to be equipment for this task. And in this, you ought to be shrewd in making purchases. I say, as a marksman and his rifle shots, he aims very carefully. You can blow a lot of money on unnecessary, superficial, obscure books. What you need to do, it's not necessary to buy much, but you need to buy well. Buy the best works on particular topics and books, and not the most works. You can have a small library, but it can be an adequate library. Let me say this, when you think of buying things, be careful about not just having devotional material. You know, one might say, well, I love Spurgeon. You know I love Spurgeon. But if you think, because you have all of Spurgeon's volumes, that that's going to make you a good exegete of the Word of God, you're dead wrong, because you're going to find many, many things in Spurgeon's sermons that really didn't come from the text. Now, you might use many, many things in there, but you need to be very careful if you're going to be an exegete, not just preaching Spurgeon's sermons, but preaching from the text itself. And there are a lot of commentaries which are very devotional in nature, but you just can't preach from those devotional commentaries if you're going to be a public preacher and a teacher adequately handling the word of truth, a workman who is approved by God. So that's the kind of man that we need to be. That's who it is who qualifies to be a minister of the word. Any comments or any questions about that? My main emphasis today has been to give you an interest and then to give you a fear about what we're doing. I fear the idea of a cold and a clinical study of hermeneutics, so that we just in a detached way begin discussing the various rules and regulations of it. We need to have hearts that are tuned to go into a study like this. So that really is introduction and definition, Roman numeral number 1. The standard has ceased to be the Word of God. Now the standard has become, where is everybody else? And the bar of the Word of God, which may be this high, and only a few people can jump the 7-foot bar, now has been brought down, like our society, to the level of mediocrity where everybody can jump it. Oh, come on, brethren, we're all just the same. Now, the passage that you quoted earlier, Ephesians 4, that God has given gifts to the church, pastors and teachers, that has really become out of vogue. We're all pastors. We're all teachers. In fact, there was a time, it was in Holland, it was about 3 months ago, 4 months ago, one of the first weeks that we were there. And I preached a message, and we had a visitor who was there, and he was kind of fidgeting back and forth. And afterwards, he said to me, with kind of a cynical look on his face, he said, "You're the only one who said anything today." He said, "Don't you think all these other people have something to say? Where do you come off to stand up and preach for an hour?" Now, I don't mean to say that I'm the only one who has a notion of what the Bible is teaching. But God has given to the church men to be pastors. And I don't believe it's necessary for us to apologize about that biblical notion. That everybody doesn't qualify to be a pastor off at the seminary. You could see that there were young men who They may have been interested in going off to serve Christ full time, but their pastors didn't have the guts to tell them, Jim, you just don't have it. And then when they got to the seminary, for maybe the people there didn't think it was their role, or they didn't maybe have the guts, or maybe there was a budget to them. I don't know, but they didn't say, Jim, you ought not be in the ministry. What happens? Jim finally goes off to a church, and he tears apart a church. And even then, well, we just want to let you go. And Jim goes to another church. You know, the Jim who goes back and forth and leaves a trail of rubbish behind him? And sometimes he's 30 years old in his poor family. He doesn't have a job, but he does. You know what I mean? So we need to be very serious about these issues of the caliber and care. And frankly, you know, men, that's why we are so careful. We try to be so careful as elders. People say, oh, you come to Reformed Baptist Church, you have aspirations, you hit a buzzsaw. Because there isn't just this, you know, carte blanche approval and, brother, go off and pursue. And so it's these kinds of themes that give us conviction about the ministry of the Word of God. Dave?
You were talking back earlier about the plenary infallibility of the Word. Are there people today that hold to, yes, I believe in the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word, but at the same time, I don't believe in the plenary infallibility or inerrancy of the Word. There's much of that.
Well, we'll get into that later, but there are really people who have colors of every conceivable shade. They will say, well, I believe in the general themes that have come across from the Word of God, the general theme of Ephesians 4, but let's not get down to the individual words because it's just the main idea that's inspired. When you start talking about dealing with a tense of a verb or a preposition, what exactly the meaning, don't get into that because that's straining out gnats. The camel is what we're after. They will say. Well, let's go on and try to get into this issue of Lecture 2. Lecture 2. We've dealt with in Lecture 1 introduction and definition concerning hermeneutics. Now in Lecture 2 on page 6, we see the history of hermeneutics. The history of hermeneutics. And what we'll deal with here mainly in Lecture 2 is the ancient Jewish period. So, we go to Roman numeral 1, the history of hermeneutics, and let me bring an introduction here. The aim in this section of the history of hermeneutics is to trace different methods of interpretation that have been used in history. In other words, you want to stand up on the mountain of 1994 and look back in history and see the winding trail of success and failure of good hermeneutics and bad hermeneutics. Milton Terry says this. He says, it's a quest of seeking sound principles. A knowledge of the history of biblical interpretation is of inestimable value to the student of the Holy Scriptures. It serves to guard against errors, and it exhibits the activity and efforts of the human mind in its search after truth in relation to the noblest themes. It shows what influences have led to the misunderstanding of God's Word and how acute minds, carried away by a misconception of the nature of the Bible, have sought mystic and manifold meanings in its contents. That's just generally why we're doing this. Why go into history? It seems like a detour. Let's just get to the principles of hermeneutics. Give me the 17 principles of sound hermeneutics. I'll memorize them and I'll give them to you on the test and we can get off and start doing exegesis. No. This is an important trip we need to take first. It's not an insignificant detour. Specifically stated concerning our purpose is it's to provide us with a survey of alternative methodologies. As we'll see throughout church history, there have been many alternatives. Also, is to provide a verdict of history on those alternatives. It places us in the enviable catbird seat where you can see everything. You're not down in the forest. You can see up what's going on. Also, We can learn from the trials and failures of others. Now, here's a relationship and a comparison. As with systematic theology, history develops through the Holy Spirit. You know, you look at how, who was there with the great controversy concerning Athanasius, directing all things? Well, the Holy Spirit was there. Who was there with the great battle when it came to Augustine and, what am I thinking? Pardon me? Yes, Pelagian and Augustine. Who was there directing that battle? And who was there when Luther was going against Rome directing that? Who was there at the Westminster gathering when the confession was put together? The Spirit of God has been there directing in all these things. And we need to learn in systematic theology how the Spirit of God has directed the church. Because the Spirit of God didn't stop acting when He came on Pentecost. He began acting to lead and direct the church. And so too with hermeneutics. Who is it who has honed and sanded and has polished principles of interpretation? Do you think that the Holy Spirit has been inactive in hermeneutical development? No, He's been very active. And this enables us in this historical study to stand on the shoulders of the wise men of the past and to stay off the shoulders of the foolish men, as we can avoid the same pitfalls and errors and pendulum swinging tendencies that they had. And that's what we're going to see. We're going to see this pendulum swinging back and forth, trying to avoid one error, and they go way off to the other error. And we can see that from a distance, but they couldn't see that at that time. When we think of history, the principle is true. To whom much is given, much is required. And all this history is given to us. And therefore, there's no excuse for our duplicating discredited errors. So we're wise to look into history. Thirdly, we see to provide us with an awareness of hermeneutical problems and issues which need confronting and need solving. And we'll see that. So as I've said, it's no irrelevant detour. It's a necessary prerequisite. And I trust you'll soon be convinced of the burning relevance, because we don't do exegesis in a vacuum. We do exegesis on the basis of and in reference to everything that's happened before us. Yes, Paul. I believe so. I believe it's true. I believe we know we know much more about the person of Christ now than Justin Martyr knew, because we're on the other side of Athanasius. We know more about the sovereignty of God and salvation, the way it works out in doctrines of grace, than Athanasius knew. Because we're on the opposite side of the Augustinian controversy. And I think profoundly one might say we know more about the issue of inerrancy, authority, and inspiration now because of the controversy in the 20th century. As there's been a refining, theologically speaking, on the doctrine of scriptures in this century, and the Holy Spirit is the Lord of history. So yes, I believe there is that. But that doesn't mean that everything that happens in history is therefore the work of the Holy Spirit. We need to discern in the Word of God. But yes, I do believe. That's right. But we need to recognize them. I mean, the Lord Jesus says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He's going to continue to tend to His bride. And He has throughout. And yes, I believe there has been development in church history. And in a sense, you know, here we are in the 20th century and we're so much further away from the times of Christ. But look, theologically, we know much more than those who were, whether it be Irenaeus, who was right there within a generation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Polycarp, who was really a friend of John the Apostle. We know more than Polycarp. And that's not being arrogant, that's being thankful concerning what God has done. And that's an emphasis that I know Pastor Walter makes in his historical theology classes. Fitted together by every joint, supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. Yes, we will no longer be children tossed here and there by winds and waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And in a sense, one reason why we're not tossed back and forth, well, we have a confession of faith, don't we? And that confession of faith has become an anchor for us and moorings for us so that we're not blown around when some very dynamic individual comes through and has a statement about power evangelism and John Wimber and all this business that's going on. Sean. And that makes us be cautious, too, about some of these documents that have been put together by men. The Westminster Standards are not the Scriptures. And they can be improved upon. The Scriptures can't be improved upon. The 1689 Confession, there was a push in 1989, which was the third century, to maybe make some emendations on the 1689, as three centuries have shed light on particular topics and issues. Maybe adding some things, maybe fleshing out the issue of the covenants now that we as Reformed Baptists understand how we are distinct from dispensationalists and distinct from those who are Presbyterian Reformed. And we would say that we need to solidify that statement. So we can't have this idea that they're so sacred that they're untouchable because the Spirit of God continues to work in history. But to be careful. I mean, not to treat in a careless way something that God has put together and has withstood the test of centuries.
Sometimes the line between illumination and inspiration can certainly be kind of fuzzy.
Oh, you bet it can be. And that's one of the big problems we're going to see in the development of interpretation. We're going to see how confessionalism comes in. Well, we're going to see even... Will we see it today? Yeah, we may see it today. We may not see it today. Let's go into this as we can see the beginning of the Jewish period, the ancient Jewish period, and we'll see what time we have left in getting into this. So we're going to start way back in history. We're not going to start with Athanasius. We're not going to start with Augustine and Pelagius. We're going to go back further than that. The ancient Jewish period. Here I'm speaking of 400 B.C., 400 years before Christ came. Ezra the scribe, we spoke of him in Ezra 7:10. He set his heart on the study of the law, to practice it and to teach it to Israel. This dates back to the beginning of the formal exposition of scriptures. Now remember the climate when Ezra bundled himself up and had that expedition back with many thousands of other Jews. The climate was Jerusalem had lost the temple, Israel had lost the throne, and they had lost all their splendor. And they were taken over to Babylon. Remember that? What did they have to rally around? What was the centerpiece of their worship? Wasn't the temple anymore? Wasn't the throne anymore? Wasn't their wonderful real estate anymore? It was the Word of God. God providentially made Judaism to be what could be called logocentric, word-centric. It was word-centered. Whereas before, it was temple-centered. Now it had become Torah-centered. We see then, when he comes back with the tablets, as it were. He comes back with the Torah. And there was a need for interpretation. As now, in these historical circumstances, around 400 B.C., there are these gulfs that weren't there previously. Now there's a cultural gulf. People, they've been Persians. They've been Persianized. And now they're coming back to live as Jews. they also have a new language. They spoke Hebrew. Now they come back and basically they're speaking Aramaic, which is a different language. Also, there is the, again, the note of consequence, how the sin of Babel makes its effect even on the people of God. Nehemiah 8:8, it says, they read from, you know that picture in Nehemiah 8 where there is a wooden podium set up and the brethren bring in their families and their children and all who could understand, and it says they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense. Let's turn to Nehemiah 8:8. Nehemiah 8:8. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Again, we can see it was necessary to read it. Came in Hebrew, but they didn't understand Hebrew. Then they had to translate it into the Aramaic, which was the common language now of the people of Palestine. And then they had to explain that to give the understanding, to set forth literally the meaning. So we see really this is the first occasion of hermeneutics and exegesis, cross-culturally and cross-linguistically. And we see how the appropriateness of interpretation was no doubt there. I mean, you ask, was that a good thing to do? Was that a right thing to do? Okay, they did it, but does it really set a precedent for us that that should be the mode of our worship? Well, it says in Ezra 7 and verse 9 about Ezra, it says, and the good hand of the Lord was upon him. He wasn't merely sent there as a self-appointed minister. God's hand was on him. He was the man for the hour. And he was setting patterns for the people of God for time to come. So he was divinely appointed. This was fit for worship. This holy day. The goal was to worship God. We see in letter C then, what we have here in Ezra is the beginnings of interpretation. And now the stage is set for development. It's likely that at this time canonics was established. In other words, they probably at this time began to gather together and ask the question, what are the inspired books of the Old Testament? What are, so that when Jesus says about the law and the prophets and the writings in Luke 24, well, what are the law and the prophets and the writings? Let's determine what are really the inspired books. Also at this point, there was the establishment of a category of men who could be called scribes. Scribes, you won't find scribes in the previous part. In Baruch, who was the scribe of Jeremiah. But now scribes are a caste of men who are given to the study of the law. They're a learned group, a category. And we find in number three, certain measures of safety were erected to ensure the systematic reading and exposition of the scriptures. They were so convinced that the law was the word of God that they put a hedge around the law to preserve it. Because they knew that this was the hub of the nation. And if we lose the law, if we lose the word of God, then we lose Jehovah. Now this was a godly intent to put a hedge around the word of God. It was very strict. But what happened with the hedge? It distorted later into a legalism of the Pharisees. Because we're only 400 AD, and in BC, and they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is this group of there's the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, and the Essenes, and the Zealots. I think you find the root system of the Pharisees back here with the scribes and with Ezra. Godly intentions. These people, in their roots, feared the law of God. But what happened then is, you can see how all these traditions of the elders were the hedge around the law. Notice here also, but still, things are good. I mean, in the days of Ezra, there was a real spiritual revival. Scribes copied books, and they counted down to the very letters in certain books, the Hebrew letters. And why do you think they did that? They were so concerned about every jot and every tittle that if a scribe copied through the whole book of Genesis, they would get down to count the letters and make sure they didn't miss a single letter. And if there's a letter missing, they would go back to try to find out where was that one number lost. That's how much they feared the word of God. as they guarded against interpolations, that is, additions, and also in deductions from the Word of God and any changes. Now we'll stop right there. We're going to go into the early rabbinic exegesis. Just look with me for a moment and see how we're going to get to the Halakha, which is the tradition of the elders, and the Haggadah, which are, you know, the Word of God was there and they tried to preserve it, but they began to build layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of human tradition on it. And again, it's going to be a lesson to us as their hermeneutics deteriorated into being really man's ideas and man's thought. And they lost contact with the living, active, sharp Word of God. They blunted it with all of their own notions. So, we'll go before, we'll go into that next week, and may God help us to do that. Next week, we'll go into that on Thursday together here. Paul, would you please close us with a word of prayer?